We possess a singing faith. It's one of the unique attributes of Orthodox Christianity. We are a faith that sings. I'd like to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Amos. As you know, we are doing a survey of the minor prophets of the Old Testament. We've made our way to Amos, so we'll be looking at Amos for 2 weeks. We'll be in chapters 1 and 2 tonight. Obviously, this is a survey, so we're not going to be expositing the whole passage. But if you're looking for a theme verse for the book, at least primarily for this evening, will be found in Amos chapter 2, verse 6 through 7a. Amos chapter 2, verses 6 through 7a. The scripture says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted." I've entitled the message this evening, Amos, From Agriculture to Ministry. Amos, From Agriculture to Ministry. So, Amos is an interesting fellow, and we'll be looking specifically at kind of a bio sketch this evening and the purposes behind this book. But God called Amos, a successful herdsman from Tekoa, who was also a cattleman and fruit farmer, to announce judgment. He was from Judea. And God uses him to prophesy to the northern kingdom of Israel. Amos predicted God's destruction of Israel because the rich people of Israel had mistreated the poor and had found themselves entrenched in false worship. Amos began his book by announcing judgment against all of Israel's neighbors. We'll look at that. Then he moved on to explain that Israel was guilty just as they are. Amos's point was clear. Israel, which was guilty like the surrounding nations, would also experience God's judgment. If you're kind of looking for an outline for this evening, it'll be as follows. In verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, as we get Amos laying out his prophetic ministry. And in that, we're going to be looking at his background, his occupation, his call. Secondly, Amos's prophetic concern. That's Amos 1:2. And then our final point, Amos's prophecy against the nations. That's chapter 1:3 through chapter 2, verse 16. But as we get started, I wanted to begin by asking a question. What do we mean when we say that a person is blinded by something? Blinded by love. What do we mean when we say a person is blinded by something? They're not thinking straight, okay? So a person is totally consumed with something, so much so that they don't recognize the context of the situation, the seriousness in which they find themselves. Can I ask this question? How might a person be blinded by money? Blinded by greed. What would it look like?
If I am greedy, then I'm not going to see the needs of those around me and help them if I have the funds to do it.
Yeah. Greed is self-centered. Yeah. It's introspective. It's just considering myself. So if I'm blinded by greed, I'm blind to the needs of others. And in fact, what we'll find is when we're greedy, we use ourselves as the measuring stick by which we measure everyone else, our own past experiences, our own circumstances, and we use that as the measuring rod against what we measure to other people. You know, when someone's blinded by money, they want money so bad that they can't see the wrong they're doing or the people they're stepping on in order to get it. Amos condemned several nations in the first two chapters of his book. But what he does is he moves out. If we had a map behind us, we can look how he goes this full circle around the surrounding areas in judgment, clear down on the northern kingdom. And God's problem with these other nations is not only that they didn't worship God, but it was how they treated people. How they treated people. Folks, I want you to know tonight that God is interested and He's concerned about how you treat other people. It matters to God. Israel was a country that was blinded by its love for money and its love for pleasure. Amos chapter 6, verses 1 through 6 say this: "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nation to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Chaldea and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence." Listen to what he says: "Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out in their on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to songs to idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph." God is concerned with how we treat people because God is concerned about people. As we look at this text, Amos's prophetic ministry, Amos 1:1 says this: "The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." The name Amos means burden bearer. And indeed, Amos's heart was heavily burdened, and he was heavily burdened for a unique group of people, those who had no voice, the downtrodden of Israel, the poor, in their corrupt condition, in Israel's spiritual condition, not just what they were doing physically. And what's interesting is that Israel during this time is experiencing political and military peace. There's no uprisings going on under Jeroboam. He had, through Jeroboam and Joash, his father, he had strengthened, the scripture says he strengthened the border of Israel. Egypt was weakened. Babylon is weakened. Assyria is weakened. Can anyone tell me why Assyria might be weakened at this time? If I tell you that a contemporary of Amos is a gentleman by the name of Jonah. Why would Assyria might be weakened at this time? What was Jonah's responsibility? To go where? Nineveh. Where's Nineveh? Capital city of Assyria. In fact, the book of Nahum is about the doom of Nineveh. In time, we know from the book of Jonah that people repent, and that's probably a level in which why they're not experiencing a lot of pressure from Assyria, but in time the nation revolts against truth, continues its corruption and its march toward Israel. But by and large, the nation is experiencing peace and prosperity. What's interesting about peace and prosperity is that it breeds contempt for others. Why is it that when we experience security and peace, that we tend not to care for other people? What happens in an atmosphere of peace and prosperity? What's that? You don't need each other. I'm doing fine. Pride. Well, after all, we kind of made this for ourselves. We're just so smart. We're just so good. Everyone's afraid of us. You know, Israel's doing well. Our country's doing good. We don't really have any problems. We have a lot of wealth. And then what we do is we mistreat others. It's interesting, the connection there. But the scripture tells us that Amos was a herdsman or probably a sheep breeder, from Tekoa. And Tekoa was located just 10 miles south of Jerusalem. So he was likely a very potentially wealthy individual, had a pretty good gig going on. Scripture tells us that, okay, so he's a herdsman, he's a sheep breeder, he's a cattleman. We know from chapter 6 that he was a dresser of sycamore fruit, and what that would be is that you would slit open these fig-like fruit, and it would let some of the juices go out so that it can ripen and harden. And what's interesting, we know from history that the impoverished typically feasted on sycamore fruit. So Amos was familiar with the poor. Would like to ask, can you guys recall a time when you witnessed the church's care for a family or an individual that was in need that really impacted you? Can you guys think about a time that you've seen the church or perhaps another individual care for someone who's impoverished and it really meant a lot and it's stuck with you? Sure. Good, good. Can you repeat that again a little louder? Yeah, yeah. We had a family that had a need for Orkin to come into their home, and we paid for that to happen so that they could have some relief from critters. I know we've done that a lot here. I've heard testimonies from some of you about how. I believe it was, I don't want to list their name, but a family that had no gifts to give to their kids, and this is several decades ago, and that is someone from the church provided gifts for them, for their children, for the holidays, and it impacted them, stayed with them. And perhaps, maybe you're an individual that the church has helped out and cared for. No, I am. God is concerned that we live out His law. We are not saved by the law, but the law becomes the standard for how we are to live. Primarily, horizontally, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart. And then we're to love our neighbor as ourself. Amos ministered during the reign, the scripture tells us, of Uzziah. This is 792 to 740 BC. He was the king of Judah. And during the same time, it was during the reign of Jeroboam the second, king of Israel. Under Jeroboam II, leadership, Israel was enjoying, like I said, political and military revival. In spite of these successes, the rich of Israel practiced great social injustices against the poor, and the people no longer properly worshiped the Lord. Amos dated his writing uniquely to the second year before the famous earthquake in Uzziah's reign. And what's interesting too is that Zechariah mentions the same earthquake. Now, archaeologists have uncovered what they believe to be a significant earthquake in Israel's past. And I believe it's Josephus, who was a Jewish historian from the first century, that linked this earthquake to Uzziah's entrance into the temple and when he received leprosy. It happened during that encounter. So roughly puts this writing of this book 755 to 760 BC. Let me ask this. Why does God express such concern for the voiceless? And the voiceless can take on lots of different faces. Why does God have such concern for the poor or for those who have no voice? A God of compassion. What does God tell us from the very get-go? How did God make man? In His own image. And so when we're unkind to one another, we're degrading the very imago Dei, the very image of God that's in other people. Because for some reason they're not like us, or we have advantage over them in some way, shape, or form. What are some modern examples of rich people using the poor to get richer? And I don't want to get into CRT because I don't, critical race theory, and that's not the direction I'm going. But there are realities in which the rich do take advantage of other people. And there's some very real realities in which the rich do take advantage of the poor. Keith?
Low wages.
Yeah. I think there's, you know, the tendency for some individuals is to say, well, minimum wage is entry-level job wage. And I agree. At the same time, there is an extent to which if you're going to take someone's 40 hours of life away from them and not be able to pay them a wage that someone can live on, that's difficult. And so there are, and I think some ways our government tries to help. No political slants implied there, but there's some ways that they try to help in that. But extreme low wages. What about inaccurate payments or cheating others? What about exorbitant interest, exacting unbelievable interest on people? Yeah, and it's corrupt, and it's corrupt. I think that there's, you know, when you go to the reality is there are certain industries that just prey on people with poor credit, bad credit. Either it's bad decision. The problem is you and I, if we're not careful, and we need to be incredibly humble, you and I are one or two bad decisions away from bankruptcy. You might not think so, but the reality is that a market could fall. You know, you don't know how tomorrow might put you in the workplace and you weren't in the workplace before. And the reality is that when people, sometimes outside of circumstances of their side, outside of themselves, are forced into something, we'll look at this in just a moment, outside of themselves, have put themselves in a persnickety situation, and without people to help them, to give them financial counsel or guidance, they're in a situation of habitual bad decisions because they don't know any better, and people then take advantage of that. Perhaps dishonest legal fees,
credit cards,
yeah. Yeah, other economic practices, unethical economic practices. It's out there, and I'm not saying it's rampant, but I'm just saying there are ways in which people take advantage of the poor, and we need to be careful to help one another. To encourage one another. I think that we need to be receptive to people that want to help us financially, but at the same time, we need to be merciful. So his occupations, I mentioned before that he is one of the only prophets that mentioned, I think might be the only prophet that mentioned what he did before he went to prophetic ministry. He was a herdsman or sheep breeder. In 714, this word herdsman likely means cattleman. And beside breeding sheep, and raising cattle, Amos dressed sycamore trees for additional income. This employment involved, as I've said already, slitting this fig-like fruit so that moisture would ooze out and so that the fruit would ripen and sweeten. As a side note, I don't want to run ahead of myself. Many scholars think that basically that Amos was probably in the upper middle class of his society, that he owned a sheep, or he was a cattleman, owned goats, owned his own sycamore orchard. And because of Tekoa's high elevation, sycamore groves could only grow in or near the town. So Amos couldn't grow in or near the town. So Amos nipped sycamore figs down in the coastal plains by the Mediterranean or in the lowlands of the Jericho Valley. And this means that the prophet was a traveler. And perhaps this is how Amos came into contact with so many poor and mistreatments. God used Amos's occupation to prepare him for the prophetic ministry. And Amos's travels placed him in contact with many people, rich and poor alike. And he began to look beyond the confines of the southern kingdom to the activities of the northern kingdom. I'd like to ask this question. What might a person learn about money and greed from a secular work experience? What are some things that we learn about money and greed from a secular... You mentioned one with your daughter-in-law, correct?
My daughter.
Your daughter, I'm sorry. So you could see how certain companies might exploit others or look at ways of kind of putting your thumb on the scale. You know, that was kind of the thing with a butcher in years ago, that put your thumb on the scale and try to get more than you're actually getting or than you're actually giving somebody. But are there any experiences you might think of where this can manifest itself? Perhaps you've seen it, or you just know about its existence? We have to be careful.
I don't think it happens anymore. I don't know, but I can remember some years ago when you were graduating from college, all the credit card companies just sent you one.
Yeah. Yeah, and I don't think times change too much, but as soon as you can get a credit card, people want to put one in your hand, and without guidance, that can go south real quick. Absolutely. And then you get high interest rates, and I just had a thought and lost it.
When they offer deals that are for just a short time, and then, but you don't realize that, you weren't listening, mm-hmm. whatever, and so this great price is for a short time, and then they're going to hike it up to this other price, so you end up paying a lot more than you, like for a TV service or mm-hmm. streaming or I don't know, whatever.
Sure.
But that you think you're getting a great deal, but it's for a limited time.
Yeah. Again, like you said earlier, so much stuff is in the fine print, and that's where the people trying to sell you insurance policies you don't need. You're buying a $15 Mr. Coffee Pot, and they want to give you, do you want the $5 extended warranty? Or even with, it could be in more ethical professions as far as insurance. How many of you have ever paid in insurance, and then you have a claim, and they're like, nope, we don't cover that. And just ways that people can, perhaps they're not giving you something, but through marketing, people can be deceitful, and you don't even have to be poor, but you could be taken advantage of because you don't know what you're really getting. Some people be swindled with a car because they don't know all the details about the mechanics of a vehicle and are sold a lemon. Those things happen, and happen at real dealerships. So there's ways that underhanded things happen. All right, his call. Amos explained that the Lord had taken him from following the flock, that the Lord had commanded him to go prophesy unto my people Israel. And that's Amos 7:15. At the time of his call, Amos was not a prophet, nor was he a prophet's son or son of a prophet. And if you're basically, the son of a prophets were apprentices to prophets. You have the school of the prophets. And so these individuals would study under a given prophet for a period of time. That wasn't Amos. Amos was just, he loved the Lord. He was just a faithful entrepreneur. He had his own businesses, and he followed the Lord in what he called him to go preach, and he went and preached. Amos was not a professional prophet, but when God called him, nor he had any official prophetic training, but after God called him, he was compelled to prophesy because he declared in Amos 3:8, the Lord has spoken, and who can but prophesy? It's very similar to what Jeremiah wrote when God told Jeremiah to go speak to Israel. And because of the trouble that he was getting, he didn't want to prophesy anymore. He just said, God, I'm done. I'm tired of it. They're not listening to me anyway. I'm just done. And he said this, if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. When God says, when God gives a message to his people, it was a message to his prophet to speak, and a prophet must speak it. Our second point, Amos's prophetic concern. His prophetic concern. Amos's prophecy emphasized several major theological themes that run through this book, and I'm going to mention several of them here. First is God is conscious of the sins of other nations. God is conscious of the sins of what's going on in Scotland right now. He knows what's going on in Australia. He knows on what's going on in the Congo. He knows what's going on everywhere. And Amos makes it clear that there is such a thing as national responsibility for national sin, and that especially is provoked when a nation mistreats the poor or the impoverished, the voiceless. God is concerned for people. And so what are ways that you can have national sins going on? And though, let's say you personally are not involved, but that you experience national punishment, what are ways that we can concede to evil going on? Abortion is a good example. Who is more voiceless and more helpless than an unborn child? What are ways that we can basically consent to something, though we don't consent? We can preach against it, but maybe I'll just say it this way. I think it's our silence at times, because we don't want to offend somebody that might have had one, and because you speak with grace and earnestness about the matter doesn't mean we're rushing to judgment with those who've had one. I think this should be a place where people come for help and encouragement, how to overcome the struggles and the adversities that come along with such an event. But I think that when we say nothing against sin, especially when we see it happening, that displeases the Lord. Secondly, to those whom are, let me ask this question. I'm just going to pass on that for time reason. Second, to those whom God reveals His will, He expects more. Amos 3, verse 2 says, quoting Deuteronomy 7:6, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." What did our Lord say in Luke 12:48? "Everyone to whom much has been given, much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrust much, they will demand the more. To whom much is given, much shall be required." That was Luke 12:48. Revelation means added responsibility, beloved. Romans 2:12 says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." Third theme that Amos addresses in his book is that God demands repentance from sin. God demands repentance. When His people sin, repentance must follow. There must be an acknowledgement and turning from sin. You could read about that in Amos 4, 6 through 10, and Amos 5, verses 4 through 15. In Amos 4, I'm not going to read the passage, but he talks about all the different things that has entered into their life, basically famine. There's been, he mentions pestilence or disease. He mentions dearth. He mentions unique chastisement of his people. And after all these things, he says, "Yet you did not return to me." Verse 12, "Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel." God expects people to turn to Him in repentance, and He graciously tries to get our attention. Fourth, God dislikes mere outward conformity to His requirements. He requires an inward reality, that worship and obedience needs to come from our heart, not from legal requirements or expectations, but we do right because we love the Lord, and we worship Him properly because He is worthy. Fifth, there's a theme that God delights in justice. God delights in justice. Amos 5:24, "But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Sixth, And lastly, God can use people with secular backgrounds and training to announce his message. Our last point, Amos's prophecy against the nations. And this is the bulk of it, but we're going to move quickly here. So basically, of the structure of the prophecy, in the first two chapters, he lists a litany of transgressions that other nations have done. He lists the crime that they committed, and therefore the verdict that has been rendered, the account, what'll have to happen. Amos began his preaching against Syria, the area way to the north of Israel, and Gaza, along with the other Philistine cities, way to the south. Next came prophecies against Tyre to the north and Edom to the south. Then he preached against Ammon and Moab, which were both along the Israelites' border to the east. Nearing the end, Amos moves right next door by addressing the sins of Judah, and then he takes it home. It's the nail on the head with Israel. Inwardly, or maybe outwardly, the people, as this message is being delivered, express their wholehearted support for the prophet's message, judge the nations, judge the nations, they have harmed us. Then as they were completely enthralled, Amos preached against Israel's transgressions, and the verdict regarding Israel was inevitable. Israel was guilty, just like the surrounding nations, but even more so, and he would punish them for her sins. Verses 1 through 5, a charge is leveled against Damascus. Amos announced judgment against the people of Damascus, and Damascus is the capital city of Syria. And why? Because they threshed the Israelites of Gilead with iron threshing implements. Well, this could be taken figuratively to describe severe oppression of the northern kingdom. It could also be literal. There was a threshing sledge in ancient times that was a heavy board and it was studded with sharp metal and knives. The Assyrians may have dragged these implements over the bodies of the Israelites. Because of the Syrians' war crimes, God dispatches the Assyrians, who will then fulfill his purpose in completing their judgment. Verses 6 through 8, God announces judgment against Gaza. Gaza was one of the five principal cities of Philistia that had captured a sizable portion of Israelites and had sold all of them, including women and children, as slaves to the Edomites. You see this continual abuse of God's people and of people in general. God would send the Assyrians to destroy their palaces, their people, and their kingdom, and their kings. Verses 9 and 10, he speaks a message of woe to Tyre. Tyre had handed over an entire segment of the Israelite population over to the Edomites, and by doing such a thing, the Tyretians had forgotten what the scripture says here of a brotherly covenant that they had made with Israel when Hiram was king back in the days of King Solomon. Remember, this is where he got all of his wood to build the temple. They had a brotherly compact, a covenant together. They broke that. Edom, verses 11 and 12. The Edomites had pursued their Israelite brothers with the sword. They showed no pity. They had unrelenting anger and bitterness, and this started all the way back. Remember when they came out of Egypt, they wanted to pass through the land of Edom, but they wouldn't. And in fact, they came out and killed some of the weaker ones with swords. And that just persisted. Edom was a constant thorn like the Philistines in Israel's side. The Israelites were related to the Edomites since they were both descendants from Isaac by his twin boys. The Edomites were descendants of Esau, Israel from Jacob. And the Assyrians would burn both Teman, the major city in southern Edom, and Bozrah, the major city in the north. All of Edom would be destroyed. Then mentions Ammon. The Ammonites ripped open pregnant women in Gilead in order to extend their borders into Israelite territory. We know from 2 Kings 8:12 as well as 2 Kings 15 that this was unfortunately a common practice to take pregnant women and then kill them, open their womb, and dash their children against stones. The king and princes of Ammon would go into exile after the Assyrians had burned their capital city of Rabbah. Moab, this is chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. The Moabites, what's interesting is the Ammonites and the Moabites were both descendants of Lot with his two daughters. The Moabites had burned the bones of the king of Edom. This is an interesting one. Burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. Basically, they took his body out. It's already bones, and they burned the bones to ashes. In ancient times, it was important, especially for kings, that they would be buried in their family's burial place and that they would be buried properly. Exhuming a king's bones would have been a desecration, an insult, but burning the bones to powder would have been an offense of the highest order, basically showing disregard even for the dead, complete hatred of people. In verses 4 and 5, he turns his attention to Judah. Scripture says this in Amos 2, verses 4 and 5. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. But their lives have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked, so I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Judah's sins differed from the foreign nations. They had sinned uniquely against the Lord as his covenant people. Israel also sinned against God's law by mistreating people. And then he turns his attention to Israel in verses 6 through 16. He says this, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. They're uniquely condemned because of ultimately their greed and their mistreatment of people. The rich sold the poor into slavery in exchange for the silver that they owed. Even though they were righteous and could be trusted to repay their debts, they took the opportunity. Likely, most scholars think that a lot of these things happened as a result of bribes. When a wealthy individual doesn't like this impoverished, righteous individual, they can slide some money in the court system. They could lose their possessions. They could be taken advantage of. What's interesting, I think some people have the mindset that if you just live a godly life, you'll never have financial problems. And that they'll take the principles from like Proverbs that are general principles that we should leave a godly legacy to our children's children. And they take that as the standard for every individual, that I need to leave my children tons of money. And if I don't have tons of money to leave my children, then obviously I wasn't righteous. Let me take your attention to 2 Kings chapter 4. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 4. Verses 1 through 7. The Bible says, now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets, so this was an apprentice of Elisha, cried to Elisha, your servant, my husband, is dead. So he's studying for prophetic ministry, and he dies, and guess what? So his wife's a widow, and his two children are left, and they're wanting to be sold into slavery. Let's continue reading. And you know that your servant feared the Lord. He was a righteous individual, died young with kids. But the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves. What's that tell you? A righteous person has a loan out there. And Elisha said to her, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house? And she said, your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil. Then he said, go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels, and not too few. Then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons and pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside. So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons. And as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There's not another." Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and repay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest." He expressed concern for a widow. And you have a godly man who dies. Scripture doesn't tell us his age, but he has children still living with him. And they're wanting to take the son of the prophet, and this is during the same time frame, and they're wanting to take and make this widow who just lost her husband, take her children and put him into debtor's prison. Sell them into slavery. These individuals were impatient and frustrated with the financial repayments of the righteous. What's interesting too is what the concern that Moses revealed in Deuteronomy 15. If you'll turn with me there to Deuteronomy 15, perhaps write this in the if you feel comfortable writing in your text. Put next to this passage Deuteronomy 15, 7 through 11. This will give us a right perspective. Deuteronomy 15, 7 through 11. If among you one of your brothers should become poor, in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. But you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart. And you say the seventh year, the year of release is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cried to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him. Because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. There's lots of thoughts that flow from this, but let me highlight just a couple. Number one, it was easy for people to say, hey, a year of Jubilee is coming up, and then all the debts are released, and they get to go back to their land. God, it's not fair that I loan this person money, and I know that I'm not going to get it back. And he says, beware lest a thought, begrudging thought, enter your heart that you don't want to help him. He says, and you sin against the Lord your God. Folks, when people have needs around you, you are obligated by God to meet literal needs and to meet them sufficiently. He also makes it clear, for there will never cease to be poor in the land. What does that tell you? That it is God's will for there to be poor in existence. So it's not just a matter of money management. It is a divine decree that poor will exist among you. And it is your love, it is your kindness, it is your generosity that manifests to a dying world how that we are different than they are. Because if we're just kind and nice to those who are kind and nice, we lend to them, they lend to us. How are we different than the world? And I write here in my notes, I write, generosity leads to thankfulness to God, and such is worship. Paul makes that clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I don't want to take the time to read the passage. But when we're generous, and remember in that context, Paul's not just talking about giving to the local church. What is he talking about? A collection that was taken for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And he's exhorting the Corinthians, you said you want to be a part of this. Well, we've been waiting for you to be a part of it. And so it was about meeting the needs of the impoverished. And so in that passage, he says, when you give, they give thanks to God. And that thankfulness, Paul ascribes as worship. They worship God because you are obedient to God. And guess who gets the glory? God gets the glory. And you know what you get when you're generous? You get, Paul says, he is able to replenish that, so that you have what you've given away, so that you can continue to give more and more and more away, because God loves a generous giver. God blesses generosity. It results in your blessing and in His glory. Be a generous person. Second, the Israelites were guilty of unjust oppression. They considered the helpless poor to be completely without value. Don't be an individual that looks at other. You see somebody using a food card, or you see somebody that's impoverished in front of you, or you hear another program on the news about the about some scheme within the welfare system. Those things exist. Wherever there will be grace, there'll be abusers of grace. You can rest assured of that. It'll happen here. It'll happen outside in the secular world. Wherever there's grace, there's abusers of grace. But by and large, it's a system that helps. Could our system use more filters? Absolutely. But at the same time, don't look down upon those people. If they would just get their act together, they wouldn't have any problems. Be careful. Don't rush to judgment in your heart. Doesn't mean we're without discernment or we blindly just stand on a corner handing out $20 bills to anybody that says they have a need. That's not what I'm talking about. We're talking about legitimate needs. And in this context, in the New Testament, context within the needs of those around you. If you know when someone has a need, meet it. He talks about their oppressive treatment of the poor extended even to the courts, where the rich turned the meek away from justice by denying them a fair hearing before judges. This oppression was so horrible that it was if the oppressors were trampling on the heads of the poor, crushing them into the dust, because people know loopholes, they know how to get around the law, or bribes are being made. Micah says this, Micah 6:8, another contemporary. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, and to love kindness or mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Third, the Israelites committed gross immorality. A man and his father would have immoral relations with the same woman, profaning God's holy name. Moreover, they committed immorality on poor people's clothing, taken as a pledge or as collateral for loans. The scripture says in Exodus chapter 22 and in Deuteronomy 24 that when the poor used their cloak as collateral for a loan that you gave them, and in this context, they needed money for sandals. And you would take their cloak, and he says at night, because that's their only covering, you were to make sure they have it back each night, and when they come back to work for you, you can take it back, but you give it back each night. That was God's decree. But they would take it, and they would keep it, they would take it, and they would lay it down on the ground as they have immoral relations with temple prostitutes. They would use it as covering for them. Such as profaning God's name. It's treating God's name as common and irreverent. And remember, when we refer to God's name, we're referring to His person. They look down on God when you do. They look down on God by that very act. Fourthly, Israelites worshipped false gods. Their worship rituals included having immoral relations with temple prostitutes and getting drunk on the wine that they had taken from the poor, whom they had fined through their injustice. They had the only thing left. They had wine to give, which is probably to be reserved for the temple for offerings. They would take that by fine, and they would drink it in their immoral actions. God had helped Israel during the conquest under Joshua as they defeated the Amorites. That's what the rest of chapter 2 is saying. I did all this stuff for you in your past. You're thinking it's you that did it. It was me. I helped you. I defeated the Amorites. I delivered you from bondage and provided for you during your wilderness wandering. That's chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. To top it all off, God had given special individuals, Nazirites and prophets, to His people. Verse 11. The prophets communicated God's will to the people, and the Nazirites exemplified a complete commitment to doing the will of God. And what was the result of that when God gave them these people? But you made the Nazirites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. So they would tell the prophets to stop preaching, and they convinced the Nazirites, they tempted them to break their vows by drinking wine. They seduced them. Therefore, God would send the Assyrians to punish them, and that's the rest of the chapter. In the day of battle, neither speed nor strength would deliver the Israelite soldiers. Talked about the strong, he talked about the swift, about the warrior. Both archers and cavalrymen would die, and the most courageous soldiers would flee naked on that day. They're just leaving all behind. My mind's drawn to Jeremiah 9:23 as we close. Jeremiah 9:23 says this, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness." The very things that they weren't doing, God was demonstrating toward them. "I practice these things in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord." God delights in kindness. God delights in mercy. God delights in right living. He delights in justice, so let justice flow. And the only thing I want to encourage you with is this, is that be a merciful person. Be compassionate. If you think there's a need, investigate. Don't ignore it. I know most of you here tonight are committed followers of Christ. And if there's a legitimate need, I don't doubt anyone in here would raise their hand and say, "I'm willing to help." A lot of you do so many secret acts of kindness, and I know it because you've been kind to me. And I hear the good news when others tell me. They don't tell me who helped them, but just that someone helped them. And that thrills my heart. But be careful that you don't let thoughts linger in your mind towards others in need, thinking, if they just did better, could it be? Yeah. And part of it is helping people with money, helping people make right decisions. That's important. That's part of it. But don't be a hard-hearted person towards the needs of others. Be generous. Be kind, for the Lord is generous and kind to you, and your generosity leads to his worship, and he is therefore thereby glorified. Any thoughts or questions about the text this evening?